Lord in heaven, Father, thank you so much. Thank you, Father, for being who and what you are and loving us in spite of who and what we are. Father, there's none of us here that is free of sin. We sin almost on a daily basis. Father, help us. Help us to see our need for forgiveness. Bring that sin that doth so easily beset us before us, Father, that we can confess it to you and ask your forgiveness of it, that we can approach your throne in a worthy manner, Lord. Father, and in so doing, we lift this country up to you, Father. A country that as we discussed in men's Bible study, Father, yesterday, that it almost seems like it's out of control. And the control that is there, or what little control, the control that is there, is taking us down a path that leads us further and further and further away from you. So, Father, we do pray and ask that you would touch the hearts of our leaders. Touch our hearts, Father, that we would lift them up to you in prayer every day. And that, Father, they would realize that in you and through you and with you can a nation be great, and only in you and through you and with you. So, Father, we do pray for our leaders. We pray, Father, for our troops all over the world. Father, they go in harm's way. We do pray, Lord, that you would keep them safe, and that, Father, you would help them to realize that life is fleeting. It's short. We are but a vapor. And that our relationship with you is the most important thing from the time we're born till the time we die. Because that relationship with you determines where we spend an eternity. So, Father, we do pray for that. Lord, we thank you for this church. We thank you, Father, for the provisions that you have provided here, that this church is still here, that we have a pastor that you have placed in our midst that preaches the gospel unashamedly, Father, that brings to us scripture, that brings to us scripture that's sometimes hard, sometimes that's difficult to grasp or just difficult to accept. And we thank you, Father, for that. And Lord, as we look at the many prayer requests on here, we do pray for OJ, for his the words that's going to come back from the test that he had, for Barb's test coming up on the 26th, for Pastor as he prepares also for a test, that all things would come back well. Father, we do pray for Patty's brother, who's not doing well, Lord. We pray, Father, that you would touch him in a way that he would realize that you're in control and that in you he could find comfort. And we do pray, Father, for Patty, that you would comfort her heart, that she would know, Lord, that you're in control. Father, for friends and neighbors, Lord, whom the gospel has been shared with, Father, help us to be ones that, as we do share, we don't run that proverbial red light, even if it means stopping on a green light. Because we know, Lord, that no one comes to you unless you prepare their hearts, not us. And that, Lord, you would use us as vessels that we may receive a blessing in knowing that we've been used by the Lord. So, Father, as we continue in this service, we do pray, Father, that again you would open our eyes, open our minds, and especially, Lord, open our hearts to the word that is preached this morning, that we may be changed by it, growing ever closer to you. All these things we'll pray in the precious and wonderful name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Thanks, Ron. We appreciate that. Can you hear that? Testing, testing, 1, 2, 3. Can you hear me? All right, if you can't, we'll go back to the big mic. So, technical stuff. Still can't hear me, Betty? Still can't hear me? Can't hear me? Well, I think it's up as high as it goes. Mike, just go back to the big mic.
What's going on? Sorry about this, folks. Now that sounded good. Yeah. All right, I don't know what's going on, but hang on, Mike. Let's try that. Well, I don't know what happened, but it's working. Thanks, Mike. Oh, well, that was... Well, we'll turn it off then. Okay, well, sorry about that. I don't know what happened there, but... Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to come here, and we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word together. We pray that you would help us to understand the reality of what it means to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and to remember that there are many people who have gone before us, some who have died, so they could preserve the great truth of justification by faith. We ask that you would guide us together as we look at your word, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you know, next Sunday, October 31st, would be, or October 31st, next Sunday is actually the 28th, is actually Reformation Sunday. And so since we have a speaker next week, I'm going to speak on Reformation Sunday this week. It's a Sunday where many people celebrate, where they take time to reflect upon the importance and the necessity of the Reformation. And what reformers like Huss, Tyndale, Martin Luther, Calvin, Wycliffe, and others have contributed to our Christian faith, especially in regards to our understanding of the Christian and the biblical gospel. This morning, I would like us to take our Bibles, if you haven't already done so, and turn to Romans chapter 1, looking together at verses 16 to 17, and we're going to look at what we need to remember as we witness for Christ in our own day and age. Three characteristics of the gospel of the reformers. Now, I want to read something before I get into all that by a gentleman by the name of Pastor John Sampson. He sometimes covers for James White on the Alpha and Omega Ministries. And so he has written a description of Reformation Sunday and why we celebrate it. He says, the last Sunday in October is traditionally known as Reformation Sunday in Protestant churches, drawing from the date of October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church in Germany, sparking the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther in Germany heralded the biblical doctrine of justification through faith alone. Salvation is by God's grace alone, received through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Good works play no part in a person's salvation, but are merely the byproduct or a fruit of a relationship with God established by God's grace alone. Following on from Luther, God raised up a Frenchman,
by the name of John Calvin to lead the growing Protestant movement. Both Martin Luther and John Calvin opposed the errors of the Roman Catholic Church concerning salvation, directing people to the truth of the Bible. Though definitely in agreement with the doctrine of justification by faith alone, John Calvin, who was based in Geneva, Switzerland, through both his preaching and his writings, systematically applied the message of the Bible to every aspect of life. Calvin's Institutes became the handbook of all the reformers. Like Luther before him, Calvin believed in the sovereignty of God, in the doctrine of election and predestination. All that Calvin said was first said by Luther. And he wanted society as well as the church to view the world through the lens of the Bible. He wanted the laws of the land to be conformed and founded on biblical principle. A broader view of history would reveal that the Reformation itself began long before Luther, when men like John Wycliffe, John Huss, stood for the truth of God. Huss paid the ultimate price, which is a martyr's death, for doing so. Wycliffe, with the help of his followers called the Lollards and many other scribes, produced dozens of English language manuscript copies of the scriptures. These were translated out of the Latin Vulgate, which was the only source text available at the time. He died a natural death. In 1415, the Council of Constance ordered his remains exhumed and burned. The order was not carried out until 1428, 44 years after his death. William Tyndale also had a monumental role in translating the Bible for the English-speaking world and shared the same fate as Huss by being burnt at the stake. These men were not only concerned with what Scripture taught, but that the common people had access to the Bible in their own language. It would be a fair appraisal to see these three men's effort under God as foundational to the sweeping changes throughout Europe that Luther and Calvin would bring. Wycliffe, Huss, and Tyndale built the bonfire, so to speak, and Luther simply lit the match and held it to the wood. The result, most of Europe was ablaze with the biblical doctrines of grace. The reformers had five main slogans, all using the word sola, which is a Latin word for alone. It was this word alone that designated the true biblical gospel and set it apart from all other pretenders. Urging a return to the scriptures as the source of all truth, the cry of these reformers was not simply faith, grace, Christ, the scripture, or the glory of God. All embracing a false gospel could do that, but the cry was faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, scripture alone, the glory of God alone. With scripture alone as the sure foundation, the founders affirmed that justification is by grace alone, received through faith alone, because of Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. It is easy to see the need for the same correctives in our own day. These essential truths of the Bible are often blurred, ignored, or even denied in the pulpits of our land. Yet now is not the time to be faint of heart or to dilute and adjust the gospel message under the pressure of the cultural relativism all around us. To be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. With the reformers, let us contend earnestly for the faith which was once handed down to the saints. May each one of us enjoy a gospel-centered, God-exalting Reformation Sunday. Now, that's a letter written by a person. So today, we look at three characteristics of the gospel message as we find in Romans chapter 1. First characteristic, the gospel is not a message to be ashamed of. The gospel is not a message to be ashamed of. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The Apostle Paul's primary emphasis, his primary goal in life, was to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. In particular, he focused on presenting this gospel message to the Gentiles. Now, we know that Paul was a Jew. He was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to the zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. We find that in Philippians chapter 3. All his life, Paul had trusted in his own works righteousness program in order to be acceptable to God. A works righteousness program is where you just try to do the very best you can to be good enough to get to heaven. However, as we all know, in Acts chapter 9, his life changed. We read of his coming to the point in his life when he recognized his sin and he recognized his need for a Savior and came to Christ. You remember those words, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" The remainder of Paul's life was spent sharing the gospel message until the day, according to church tradition, he was beheaded by a Roman sword. October 31st, 1517, a Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed something to the door of a church, and it was called the 95 Theses, and it was at a place called Wittenberg, Germany. This act, this behavior, helped launch, and it helped escalate the Protestant Reformation. And we celebrate this Reformation 500 years later and long to continue to be part of this Reformation, remembering the great spiritual heritage that we are privileged to be a part of, as well as the glorious gospel that we have been instructed to share with other people. Paul, Martin Luther, others were believers in something called the gospel. And they were defenders of the gospel. And the gospel is what? The good news about Jesus Christ. Now, why do we need good news? Because the world is filled with bad news. And the bad news comes from the fact that we're bad people. Some people are obviously more outrageously bad than others. But they were defenders of the gospel. They shared the good news about Christ dying for sinners so that they could be saved from sin, so that they could be saved from the wrath of God against sin, so that they could be saved from eternal damnation in eternity in a place called the Lake of Fire. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 1 to 10. Starting in verse 1. This is a description of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." So as you look at that, those passages, we recognize that we see a summary of the gospel. We see a summary of Christ, of his death, of his being buried, of his being resurrected the third day, of Paul's humble acknowledgement of having received this gospel, even though he was so unworthy.
and his call, despite his unworthiness, by God's grace, to preach the same message that had saved him. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's a common verse. Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin are death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are all verses that are associated with the gospel. Now, the gospel is a message of hope. It's a message of hope to a world that is lost. It is a message of hope to a world that is dying. It is the only real hope that exists in this world. As you know, and we talk about this a lot, things are not getting better out there, amen? They're not going to get better, and they're going to get worse. You know, the politicians can't fix it. I know we all have our opinions about politics. Neither can the UN. I know we all have our opinions about the UN. neither can the Republicans. Neither can Donald Trump. Neither can anyone else. Humanity, left to itself, is sin sick. And only Jesus can fix it. And that's what the gospel is all about. In John 6, we see Jesus telling a group of so-called disciples some things they didn't like. And what did they do? They withdrew, and they were not walking with him anymore. You see that in John 6, 66. Only the 12 remained. Jesus asked them, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And the answer, Peter asked a very good question. And, you know, and he basically answered it himself. He says, "To whom shall we go? There's nowhere else to go. There are no other answers for the world problems, for our own problems, for our own issues, our own sin. We can go nowhere else but Jesus." So what does this mean? It means that we are not to be ashamed of the gospel. Jesus' disciples, the Apostle Paul, Martin Luther, Huss, Wycliffe, John Calvin, and countless others were not ashamed of the gospel. And may we stand firm. May we stand with those who have gone before us, remembering that the gospel is not a message to be ashamed of, but rather it is a message to be shared. The second characteristic of the gospel of the Reformers is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." For salvation, says, to everyone who believes, both Jew and both Gentile. So how do people get saved? What enables them to move from one place where they are spiritually dead, where they are spiritually lost, to a place where they are born again, where they are saved with the hope of eternal life beating in their breasts? Does it happen by their being good or being righteous or by their trying really, really, really hard to do right and to do good or by somehow figuring out ways that they can cooperate with God, adding good works to faith in order to achieve a righteousness which would be acceptable to a holy God? Is that how it's done? Well, Jonah chapter 2, verse 9 says that salvation is from God. Salvation is from the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 says that you are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. We have nothing to boast about. It is the gift of God. Isaiah 59, 2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." God does not have to respond to the unsaved person. Now, God always responds when an unsaved person says, Lord Jesus, save me. He always responds to that. But our sin is an offense to God. I know that we don't grasp this the way that we should. We don't grasp completely the holiness of God, how holy God is. Holy, 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 the Lord God of the Bible. He does not respond to a person unless they repent and they turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. Then everything changes. It's interesting if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. What does that mean? It means that human beings just left to themselves don't have the ability to understand and believe in the gospel. They don't grasp it. They cannot and do not accept the things of the Spirit of God. You ever talk to somebody about the gospel and they said, well, it's just a bunch of you-know-what. That's a bunch of foolishness. How could you possibly believe something like that? Well, to the natural man, the gospel is foolishness. The word of God is foolishness. They don't get it. What has to happen? Basically, God has to change the human heart. The gospel is a powerful message in and of itself. It needs to have nothing added to it, whether it be incessant emotional appeals. I mean, you call out to people emotionally and try to engage them emotionally and get them to respond. Or the repeated playing of various songs over and over again, just as I am, and sooner or later somebody will run up to the front. Or the promises of your best life now. You could have your best life now, they say, if you come to Jesus. Well, tell the people living in North Korea that are in concentration camps. Or the promise that God has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, he might have a wonderful plan for your life. He does have a wonderful eternity plan for you, but there's no guarantee that a person becomes a Christian that their life is going to be peaches and cream from here on out. We don't need to see people chosen before the beginning of an evangelistic service to come forward at the altar call. You know they do that in evangelistic services. What they do is they go to different people and say, you guys, when the guy gives his appeal, you always all go up to the front. And what will happen is that these people that are sitting in the pew, they'll see you go up and they'll follow you. Now that's not conversion and that's not evangelism. That's manipulation. That's crowd manipulation. What's that called in evangelistic circles? It's called priming the pump. So you want to prime the pump to get people up to the front. We don't need all that. What do we need? We need a firmly and kindly stated description of man's sin, his lostness apart from Christ, and an appeal. There's nothing wrong with appealing to sinners to repent and to believe the gospel. All this is done in the power of the Holy Spirit and our reliance on him. We can't save anybody. We can't lead anybody anywhere. You see these people that everybody says, yeah, he's led like 39 people to Christ in the last couple weeks, man. Look what he did, you know. And you can't really lead people anywhere. There was a church in Sheboygan, not our church, but up there, that they went and they said, and I don't see any reason not to believe them. It was an evangelistic church, a charismatic one. They went to every single home in the city, apparently. And they knocked on every door and they talked to them, the people that would talk to them about Jesus. And they said that they prayed all these prayers with people. In fact, sometimes people wouldn't let them come in the house. So they said, well, can we pray through the door? And so they did. All these people allegedly made professions of faith. And they expected all these people in church next Sunday. Well, not a single one showed up. And they were really stunned by that. But you know, it's one thing to pray a prayer, and it's another thing to be actually be saved. Because you can get a lot of people, if you put enough pressure on them, to pray a prayer. You can tell them that God has a wonderful plan for their life. You can have your best life now. It's all going to be wonderful. Here, just pray after me, and then you'll be saved. And they say, hey, that's really cool. You know, I don't have to do anything. There's no expectations on me. After I get saved, I just pray this prayer. I say these words, and I go to heaven. Well, that's not really what happens. In order for a person to be saved, God has to change their heart. He has to change them from within. Yes, people do pray prayers many times. In fact, I'd say probably most of the times when they get saved, but it's spontaneous. It's from the heart. It's not something that some preacher says, now you say these words. And listen, all of us preachers, we've done that at different times, trying to get people to get committed to Christ. And most of the times when you do that, those people, you never see them again. They never come back. And this is what they did. I had another lady in our church that told us, well, I go to this church down by Detroit, and every Sunday they do this wonderful song at the end, and all these people come up, and the preacher prays with them. And, you know, I don't know why you don't do that here, because I wasn't doing altar calls. I had done a few, but then I'd stopped. And I said, well, do you ever see those people again? Well, no. I said, do they become part of the church? Well, no. Do they ever get baptized? No. They said, so do you think they were really saved or what? And she said, well, they went up. And so you look at that and say, okay, anybody can respond to that kind of thing. And maybe some of the people that do respond are actually Christians, but I would say that probably most of them don't. We have to rely on the Holy Spirit. It's not our job to change anybody's heart. And sometimes, you know, when we're sharing the gospel and we're going back again and back again, hoping, well, maybe this time they'll get it, we're actually doing more harm than good. Sometimes we need to back off and let God take it. Because if they've heard it, you know, all we're going to do is harden their hearts if we keep hammering them with it. Only God can change the heart. We don't need to tweak the message to make it more appealing. In other words, if you are a good Christian, if you believe in Jesus, you can have health and wealth. That's a big thing right now. Health and wealth ministries are all over the place. They're all on TV. And you go different places and you see it turn to the Christian channel, and what do you got? Some guy up there promising that if you just give more money, God's going to bless you. If you give $1,000, he's really going to bless you. If you give more than that, well, the sky's the limit. That's the kind of stuff that they tell you. That's not necessarily true. And so that's just a manipulative attempt to get more money. You've probably heard about Benny Hinn's nephew. I probably told you about him. He has come out and said that nobody has ever gotten healed during a Benny Hinn crusade. Now, he's up there claiming all kinds of stuff. You give me money, this will happen. You'll get healed. You'll get opportunities for wealth. You'll get this. He said none of that ever happened. All that happened was that Benny Hinn got more and more money, and the people that gave him the money had less money. Nobody actually got healed, and nobody actually had anything positive happen. So what you have to do is you share the gospel. You do it kindly. You don't have to yell at people. You don't have to get in people's face. You don't have to be obnoxious. Be a nice person. He said, look, this is what the Bible says, that you could be saved from your sin. And share the gospel with them. Tell them that they need to repent. Tell them they need to come to Christ. And just leave it there. Don't just keep hammering on them until they get saved. Because they may just tell you what you want to hear just to get you away from them. And then they turn out to be no more saved than the doorknob. We don't need to make the message more appealing. We don't need to soft pedal issues like sin and hell in order to attract people. What we do need is the truth spoken in love. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It does not need our help in order to win people. God has chosen, and we know this from the Bible, already who's going to be saved. We don't know who they are. They're not walking around with a big E on their back that says elect, but the Bible says that God chooses. And we don't know why he chooses people or on what basis he chooses people other than his pure grace and his pure sovereign will. I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. What is that saying? Who's going to come to Jesus? All that the Father gives him. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Who can come to Jesus? The one whom the Father draws. The only people that can come to Jesus is the one who the Father draws. That's in the Bible. Verse 65, for this reason he was saying, well, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father. So in other words, why don't people come? Well, two reasons. One, hasn't been granted by the Father. Number two, they haven't repented and received Christ. There's both God's sovereignty and both human responsibility mixed up in that. John chapter 15, verse 16. And Jesus is talking to his disciples. Chapter 15, verse 16. You did not choose me. People tell people to choose Jesus. He told the disciples, you didn't choose me. But I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, that your fruit remain, so whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. So what did he choose people to do? They told him, he chose them to bear fruit. So one of the natural outworkings of being saved is you will bear the fruit of righteousness. Maybe some more than others. There may be ups and downs in believers' life, but the general trend is for the believer to become more and more like Christ the longer they live. They call that sanctification. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It does not need our help in order to win people. God has chosen who will be saved. It is our job just to share it. The gospel is not a message to be ashamed of. Number one, first characteristic, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Number two, number three, the gospel is God's answer to the human problem. The gospel is God's answer to the human problem. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. You know that I do counseling at this secular job. I'm bivocational. You probably know that already. And I have a counseling office, and every day I go in and I turn my lights on and I turn the computer on if it's working that day. We've had some problems lately with it. That can be a real problem. And so I'll go in, turn everything on, make sure the desk looks halfway decent, straighten out the rug so nobody trips on it because it always bunches up in the middle. And wait for my first person. I usually go out and I can check on the computer if they're there yet. And we have all these different problems that come in, all these different issues. There's kind of a number of issues that pretty much are standard. There's depression, anxiety, some people have mood shifts, people are using heroin or they're drinking or they're in trouble with the probation officer because they got caught smoking weed. Pretty soon that's probably not going to be an issue if they voted in as legal, but right now it is. So you got all kinds of stuff. But at the end of the day, there's one main disorder that is the most important and the most prevalent, and that's called the sin disorder. You know, it's called sin. Everybody comes in, and sin is their ultimate problem. So when we look at our Bibles, we recognize that the God of the Bible, the true and the living God, the only God that actually exists, is a God of righteousness. Martin Luther knew this, and he believed that God's righteousness was an insurmountable obstacle to eternal life, because he couldn't figure out how to be righteous. Because he looked at his heart, he said, I'm not righteous. In fact, when he was a monk, what he did was he did all kinds of things to try to make himself good enough for God. He fasted. He thought, well, that'll do it. I'll just go without food for long periods of time. And all that did was mess up his digestive system and make him sick. So then he would confess to his superior, his ecclesiastical superior, to such a degree that he would confess and confess and confess. And finally, the guy said, look, Martin, don't come back until you actually do something wrong. Get out of here. You know, you're driving me nuts with all this confession. You know, he would confess, and then he would self-flagellate. And then he would sleep on really, really bad beds, you know, and it probably gave him a bad back more than anything else. But it, you know, would do all these horrible things to himself. And he thought that he was doing that in order to satisfy God. If I just deny myself, he became a monk, he would never be with a woman. So that was a form of denial. And he did all this stuff, and finally he came to the point where he realized it wasn't working. No matter how good I try to be, I just can't be good enough. I just feel this awful feeling in my heart that I'm not worthy. I'm not getting it. I'm not close to God. And he just was angry with God. And his spiritual life was characterized by frustration and despair and anger. He sat in a place called the Black Cloister in Wittenberg, Germany. I don't know what the Black Cloister was like, but it doesn't sound very good to me. Who wants to do their devotionals in a place called the Black Cloister? And he sat up there and he thought to himself, he says, I hated Paul. Because he read Paul. With all my heart, when I realized that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. So Martin Luther did come to a point in his life where he made connection between the fact that in the gospel there is a righteousness from God which is revealed, and there was a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. He finally came to the point that true righteousness that is acceptable to God comes through faith in Christ. Because you can't make yourself righteous enough in the power of your own works, because everything you try to do is contaminated by sin. So when Martin Luther realized that the righteousness talked about here was an imputed righteousness. Now, imputed is a bookkeeping term. It means to apply to one's account. That it was an applied righteousness, a righteousness that is by faith rather than earned. Then he understood the gospel. He says, there's nothing I can do. I can't do this on my own. But I come to Christ, and Christ does it. God applied Christ's righteousness to the believer's heart when they repent and place their faith in Christ. As you know, humanity's problems are many, right? You go turn on Fox News or whatever news channel you watch. There's One America News, that's pretty good. There are many others. I don't particularly care for Rachel Maddow, but you know, whatever her name is. You could watch her, I guess, if you wanted to. You realize that humanity's problems are many. Sickness, war, natural disasters, dysfunctional families. Every family, by the way, is dysfunctional. Some families are more outrageously dysfunctional than others. Mental health problems, substance abuse problems, hatred, lack of education, lack of food, lack of housing, lack of something, you know. We're all dysfunctional, and they all have problems, and the list could go on and on and on. And underneath all these issues, all these problems, as we've said already, is the core problem, and that's the problem of sin. That simple three-letter word wraps it all up. People are sinners. People are wicked. People are corrupted, and people left to themselves are separated from God. Any attempts to bridge the gap between God's holiness and man's sin by human's effort or by a works righteousness program. Works righteousness program is just a little program that you have to try to make yourself good enough for God. This will always fall short and will always end with failure and will always leave us ripe for God's judgment. Isaiah 64:6, our righteousness is as filthy rags, the Bible tells us. Our own righteousness, which we try to conjure up on our own to make ourselves good enough so God will let us into heaven, is like a filthy rag. We can't save ourselves. We are unclean. We are guilty. And we are defiled. And we are lost, left to ourselves. But he hasn't left us to ourselves. And we can do nothing but just turn to Christ. We can believe on Christ. We can receive for ourselves the free gift of eternal life. And that's what the gospel is. It's about Jesus dying for sinners, because Jesus loved sinners and he desired to save them. Martin Luther started out believing that he had to save himself. I got to do this myself, man. That's what the church teaches me. That's why he became a monk. Do you know that Martin Luther really wanted to be a lawyer? I guess his dad actually wanted him to be a lawyer. But anyway, he's going to do what dad said and went off to be trained to be a lawyer. And if I remember the story correctly, he was riding a horse and a lightning bolt hit nearby and knocked him off his horse. And he was laying on the ground crying out to God, saying, okay, I won't be a lawyer. I'll be a monk. That'll do it. That'll make you happy. Don't hit me with the lightning bolt. I won't be a lawyer. You know. And so he believed that he had to become a monk. So he started out, as you look at the Apostle Paul, who did the same thing pretty much. He was a Pharisee. And so it is with us all, if you really stop and think. Somebody said we're all incurably addicted to doing something to earn our own salvation, hoping we're good enough, hoping we're working hard enough, and worried perhaps that we're not. Cardinal O'Connor, he was obviously a Roman Catholic cardinal, in the New York Times had written an article, talked about the church teaching is that I cannot know at any given moment what my eternal future will be. She says, in other words, she says you can't know. This is the cardinal. I can hope, pray, do my best, but I still do not know. Pope John Paul does not know absolutely that he will go to heaven, nor does Mother Teresa. And that's an old quote, obviously, because both are now dead, and obviously they know now whether they got there or not. The Catholic Church, which was the church at whom the Reformation was directed, cannot provide any answer to the question of what must I do to be saved. Cannot provide any answer to the sin problem because it is nothing but a works righteousness program. They cannot help anyone spiritually because they do not follow the Bible. In fact, the church contradicts the Bible in many areas, and they certainly reject the biblical gospel. The gospel is God's answer to human sin. The Reformation was a recovery of the gospel message. The Reformation was a back to the Bible program and a recovery of the doctrines of justification by faith. The Reformation reminded us of man's ultimate problem. What's that ultimate problem? Three-letter word, sin. And God's answer, which was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 16, Paul asked that famous question, or not Paul, but the jailer asked Paul this famous question, what must I do to be saved? And he and Silas answered, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. May we be grateful for the Reformation, and may we be willing to be reformed ourselves, at least as far as the Bible is concerned, both individually and as a church, as the need and the situation arises. Three characteristics of the gospel of the Reformation. One, it's not a message to be ashamed of. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Other people may not like you. Well, that's unfortunate, but that doesn't matter. You care about them enough to share the gospel. Number two, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Number three, the gospel is God's answer to the human problem, and that human problem is sin. I'll close this morning with something that was written by J.A. Alexander. J.A. Alexander. There is a time we know not when, a point we know not where, marks the destiny of men to glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. To pass that limit is to die. To die is, if by stealth, it does not quench the beaming eye, nor pale the glow of health. The conscience may still be at ease, the spirit light and gay, that which is pleasing still may please, and care be thrust away. Oh, where is this mysterious bourne by which our path is crossed, beyond which God himself has sworn that he who goes is lost? How far may we go on in sin? How long will God forbear? Where does hope end and where begins the confines of despair? An answer from the skies is sent, ye that from God depart. While it is called today, repent and harden not your hearts. That's the point of the gospel, is that a people will turn to Christ in faith and repentance and be saved. If there's anybody here today that is not saved, I would urge you in the strongest possible terms, I would plead with you to turn to Christ. Ask Jesus to save you. And Jesus is good. And he always answers those prayers in the affirmative. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you this morning for the gospel of the Reformers. We thank you for Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. We thank you for the reality of the fact that even though we're sinners and we're lost and we deserve nothing but your wrath, you have intervened on the path in the lives of individual people, and you have drawn them to yourself. Lord, help there be anyone here today who may not yet be a Christian, that if they're not a Christian, that they would turn to Christ. If they are a Christian, help us all, dear Lord, just to walk closer to you with each passing day. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.